days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. Though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. Have trumpet call and lift your voice.
Hoorah!
Cheer a jubilee, out of Zion to salvation come. These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. These are the days of the harvest, the fields are wide in the world. And we are your laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. Have trumpet call and lift your voice.
Hoorah!
And cheer a jubilee, out in Zion till salvation comes. There's no God like Jehovah. 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 Behold, he comes, riding on clouds, shining like the sun. Trumpet call and lift your voice.
Hoorah!
Cheer a jubilee, out in Zion till salvation comes. Out in Zion till salvation comes. Out in Zion till salvation comes.
Woo! Amen.
There's no God like Jehovah. 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 Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. Have the trumpet call and lift your voice. Hear a jubilee, out of Zion till salvation. Comes from the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Surrounds me in the eye of the storm, in the eye of the storm. You remain in control. In the middle of the war, you got my soul. You alone.
ground is falling out from underneath my feet. Between the black skies and my red eyes, I can barely see. When I realize I've been sold out by my friends and my family, I can feel the rain remind me. In the eye of the storm, you be baby control. In the middle of the war, you've got my soul. You alone I anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me. Dreams are far from me, and I'm running out of faith. I see the future I picture slowly fade away. When the tears of pain and heartache are pouring down my face, I find my peace in Jesus' name.
There is no one like Father, we just thank you for the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit in this place this morning. Lord, it is so good to be in your throne room at your feet worshiping you. God, I pray that you would just continue to move and work this morning, that you would continue to minister, that you would continue to be in control, Father God. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, you are to be honored and glorified and praised. You are to be exalted on high. Lord, you inhabit the praises of your people, and you find it pleasing when we lift our voice in worship to you. Praise you, Father God. Blessed be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, I do pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of your people, Father God. I know, Lord, I know we come in with burdens and cares and worries, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to release them, Lord. Help us to set them at your feet and to leave them at your feet. Lord, I'm reminded of the song we sing, Break Every Chain, Lord. And often, too often, we think of all of these big things, but Lord, it's every little thing that needs to be set before you. It's every little thing that binds us that needs to be broken, so that we can wholly worship you and you alone. God, help us to lay those cares, those burdens, those issues down, and to allow you to take care of them. Lord, even as I say these things, I'm reminded, even in my own life, how I try to figure things out, how I try to plan things, how I try to bring things about. Lord, I have to remember that your ways are much greater than my ways. Your plans and your purposes are much better than anything I can dream of. God, help us to remember that this morning. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. King David, the writer of many psalms, but those two in particular, cried out for a revival in his own heart. Cried out for a renewal of his relationship with the King of Kings. He asked God to search him, to know him, to lead him, to help him trust. King David understood his sinfulness. He understood his need for repentance. And he was passionate about his intimacy with God. Something we're going to discover this morning that the church in Ephesians lacked, or the church in Ephesus lacked. We are going to be exploring those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and we're starting with the first one this week. And as we do that, we're going to discover a lot of the words spoken to that church can easily be applied to this church as an individual church and the church as a whole today. To better understand what this letter says and who this church is that Jesus is speaking to through this letter, we're going to talk a little bit about Ephesus this morning so we get a visual or a picture of who they were. Then we'll read the letter that they received. Based on historical information, Ephesus was founded about 1400 BC. So they were around for quite some time. About 1400 BC. Now, early in their existence and through most of their existence, they contained a temple. Unfortunately, it was not a good temple. It was a temple to the mother goddess or a fertility deity, often identified with the goddess Diana. Ephesus was a major trade route, all kinds of crossroads to all kinds of different cities would run through or come to Ephesus for any number of reasons. Early on, Ephesus had direct access to the sea, which is an incredible value for any city. But it had direct access to the sea, and in fact, it housed at that time a naval base. That's a little strange for us to think about, isn't it? This was a city of people. So it shouldn't surprise us that there was some sort of military or shipyard or naval base there. However, at some point in the history of Ephesians, the Romans ruled and took over this land and dealt with everything that was going on there, and they began to harvest all of the timber that was in and around this area, and that in and of itself became a major problem for Ephesus. Because as they would continue to harvest that timber, erosion became a real issue in their city. It became a huge problem. And eventually Ephesus lost their coastal value and became an inland city. That erosion was that big of a deal. They weren't able to get to the sea anymore. So they became an inland city. During its time, it was known as the Queen of Asia, and it was seen as an incredibly beautiful place in and of its time. In addition to its beauty, it was an incredibly wealthy city. And as we said, not only all these crossroads that would run in and out, but it was a route of trade and communication between Rome and all of those different eastern provinces that were close by. Again, the value of this particular hub or city. Structures within this city were seen as incredibly beautiful and amazing. There was a theater in Ephesus that measured 495 feet in diameter and housed roughly 25,000 people. Kind of weird to think about that too, isn't it? Ancient Ephesus had this theater for 25,000 people. It's actually mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 31. You can look at that later. There was this marble walkway or marble street, we'll say, that was lined with statues and fountains and shops and little places that were like a major pathway in the course of the city. Of course, we already talked about that Temple of Diana and the beauty in and of itself from an architectural standpoint. In fact, it's known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was such an incredible structure. Beyond that, this city had one of the most beautifully elaborate, incredible libraries located within this city, containing over 12,000 scrolls. Now, again, in our day and age, we don't think of that as being much. But, folks, this was before the printing press, before the copy machine. To have a handful of scrolls was pretty amazing. But to house 12,000 scrolls in one spot, this was an incredible place. Ephesus later, unfortunately, became known as the center of arts and magic. There was a lot of mysticism, if you will, known throughout the area. In fact, it also is referenced in Acts 19. Again, we can look at that later. In Paul's day, Ephesus became the center for missionary operations throughout Asia. He was able to branch out into all kinds of areas. We know that he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, to those in the town, encouraging them about the plans and the purpose of God and the church, or the called out ones of that area, and what God would have for them to do. In that letter, Paul wrote words of concern and warning and things that they should look out to. Some of them somewhat similar to what we're going to actually read in Revelation here shortly. Let's look at a couple of the words from Acts chapter 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which is bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Paul wrote those words, and again, we'll see a little connection here later. Ephesus is also a place where it is said that John, the writer of Revelation, spent a great deal of time. Some of that with Mary, Jesus' mother. You'll remember at the cross when Jesus was there, he charged John with taking care of Mary. And it is said that they spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. That's where they would have resided or lived. Some believe that John returned to Ephesus after his exile to the island of Patmos. That time came to an end. He was able to leave, and many say he went back to Ephesus. In fact, it's believed by many scholars that that's where John did a majority of his writing, was from Ephesus. It is also believed by many scholars that the book of 1 John, though it does not say this in the text itself directly, but many believe that that letter was a letter written to the Ephesians. It was written specifically to that church. From all the outside visual evidence we have, it would appear that Ephesus was indeed a well-off, highly regarded city, a desirable place to live and be and function and work, perhaps a wonderful place to raise a family. Again, we don't often think about that concept when we think about ancient times. They still had families, husbands, wives, kids, and they still sought favorable places to live or to be or to dwell. This would have been one that they would have sought after. Can't help but wonder how that applies to us. Don't we look for some of those same things? Don't we look to raise our families in a safe, nice environment? Begin to make some of these connections, folks, because that's the important part of us reading through these letters. How do they apply to us today? Ephesians was a pivotal place at one time for the gospel to be preached and for it to be spread from town to town to town. Perhaps some of that will flip a switch in our minds, help us to understand what Ephesians we're dealing with and how it applies to us. Let's take a look at what we can glean from Jesus' words to this church. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel in the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If you will recall, we talked a tiny bit last week about these seven letters being made up of seven parts or seven elements. I just want to remind you of what those are quickly this morning. The church name, the name or title of Christ, a commendation of what they were doing well, a concern about what they were doing wrong, some exhortation, some promise to the overcomer, and then, of course, that closing statement which draws us all in, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This letter is no exception to the rule. It contains all of those parts. The first thing we start off with is the name. It's addressed to Ephesus. It's written to that church. Now, Ephesus. Interesting. What is the meaning of Ephesus? In the Greek, it means the desired one. The desired one. The first church written to in Revelation is the desired church, the desired one. It's a term of endearment. Much like darling or dear, it's a way of expressing oneself. Now, somebody might think that's fitting for a city that housed the Temple of Diana. Okay, you're right. However, it's even more fitting when you stop to think about God's love for his people. The love that he had for those that inhabited that city, that were hearing these words. They were his beloved people, people that he longed to have an intimate relationship with, people that he longed to spend time with. They were the darling of his eye, which I hope we could say about us today as well. His people, his beloved people, the desire of his eye. Second, we read about the title of Christ. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." This is pretty self-explanatory from a title perspective, but let's just chat about a few key pieces here. Jesus said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? Who are those? There's a couple of thoughts, there's a couple of opinions about what that means. They could indeed be the angels that watch over those particular churches. But if we read through more and study a little more, it appears more likely that these are the leaders, the overseers, those that were leading the flock, if you will, put in charge of the particular church that he was talking to. And it's God's plan to guide and direct and to lead those that are overseeing this group while he himself walks among the lampstands, walks among the believers. See, the church, the people, the called out ones are the lampstands. You and I are not the light. Jesus is the light. We are the vessel that holds the light up nice and high for people to see. We are the lampstand. And Jesus is walking among those that shine brightly for Him. We get a visual here of all that Jesus is doing, directing the leaders, holding them in His hand, walking among the people, His beloved ones, or called out ones, as we've talked about, those that radiate His reflection, His light. Then we get to the commendation part of the letter. What had they been doing wrong? What is it that He's going to pat them on the back for? Now, I believe all of you know, I typically read from the NIV translation. This next part can be phrased a little bit differently depending on what translation you are reading from. But in the NIV and others, if you look closely, you'll see that there are actually a list of seven things that He pats them on the back for. Amazing. Another list of seven in Revelation. Look at the punctuation in your NIV and the way this is phrased. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Another list of seven. The Ephesians are given a pretty solid list of commendations. They are told all these wonderful things that they have done and how good they're doing at all those wonderful things. It might even be enough to make them a little proud, don't you think? A little puffed up, maybe. That could be an issue, right? Following these commendations, following this list of all the good things they've done, then comes that concern in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Those are two very difficult sentence or expressions in that particular sentence. I hold this against you. Are those words you want God to say to you? I don't really want to hear those words. I don't really want that to be said to me. I'm sure He has at times. I am sure there's areas I've failed and He has had to point that out to me. But those are not words I would enjoy hearing. But then He follows up with, you have forsaken your first love. This is the crux of the message to the Ephesians. This is the main point. This is where He's going with all of this. You have forsaken your first love. In essence, He says, you have been so busy doing stuff for God that you have neglected God. All of the things they were praised for were good and beneficial to a degree, but the plans and the programs are only part of the whole picture. That personal, intimate relationship with God has to be the first priority. Absolutely everything else comes after that. We actually got a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. We got a glimpse of this with Samuel and Saul, the first king. Saul was given some instructions way back in the day to get rid of the Amalekites. He was told to get rid of them. They were an issue. Not going into all the backstory or detail on that this morning, but in lieu of doing that, Saul decided it would be a good thing to keep a couple of things. The king maybe some of the animals. Those would be good things to hang on to. And he comes up with this excuse that he did it in order to sacrifice them to God. In his mind, he played through this scenario and plan, and that's a good thing to do. And then when he was confronted with it, instead of confessing his sin and his disobedience, he played right into that. Oh yeah, we're going to sacrifice those animals and all of this stuff. I did it all for God. But then Samuel speaks up and says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. The words that we're hearing in Revelation are somewhat similar to this. The things you're doing are good. The things you're doing are wonderful. The things you are doing are appropriate. However, they cannot replace your first love. They cannot replace this element. Back in the day with Saul, sacrifice was important. Sacrifice was a critical part of their relationship with God. But obedience was more important. Same kind of thing here. Remembering these people, doing these deeds, helping out in every way is important stuff, but love of the Father, love of your Savior is above all of those other works and deeds. See, he says you've forgotten your first love, and first is the major important word in that statement. In the Greek, it's protos, which means first in rank, first in influence, first in honor, the chief, the principal, the superlative love. Get the idea? It's at the absolute top of the list. And according to this letter written by John through the words of Jesus to the Ephesians, they had lost that. What was absolutely most important had been lost, had been set aside for other things. They were going through the motions, if you will. They had become too busy doing the business of the king to worship the king. Their devotion had become misplaced. There's another example we are given in Luke chapter 10, and it deals with Mary and Martha. Jesus is at their house, and one of them is at Jesus' feet worshiping, learning, listening, and the other is preparing, getting ready, doing all the stuff that needs to be done for this time with Jesus. Now, neither one of them were wrong in and of themselves, but there is one that Jesus said was doing the better thing, and he would not take that away. It was not the one doing the dishes or preparing the meal. It was the one at his feet, the one worshiping, the one listening, the one singing out praise. That's who was doing the better thing. Our letter in Revelation goes on to say, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." What was most important to you when you first heard the gospel? When you first got saved, when you first said, "Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner. I am a mess. I am a wreck. Lord, I need you in my life." What was most important to you at that moment, at that time? I'm going to guess it was your relationship with Jesus. And I guess it was that desire to commune with Him, to be with Him, to learn from Him, to walk with Him, to understand Him. And where is it today? Now, that's not meant to be a judgmental statement on you, because I have to ask myself the same question. Where is that passion today? Where is that desire today? Where is that hunger in my heart, in my life today? Do I do the things today that I did then? Is it still that important to me? Or do I need to repent and fall on my face before the Lord and reconsider my worship and the things that I do, the decisions that I make? Am I still the lampstand that I need to be shining bright as I was intended to? That exhortation ends with another little compliment. Jesus says, you do not follow the practice of the Nicolaitans. And quickly notice there it says, I hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, not the people. He hated what they were doing, the practice of them. So a quick note, who are these Nicolaitans? What do they have to do with this? This is a group in the first century that were leaders, usually, in their church, whatever church it was. But they set up a scale of hierarchy, if you will, within the church. They established leaders, pastors, and everybody else. In fact, this is the root of where we get the idea of laity, the church members being a part of laity. It kind of stems back all the way to this. They were people who saw that leaders were more important than everyone else. Everyone else was lesser people, lesser followers. They created that ranking a little bit like we've discovered about the Pharisees. They kind of elevated themselves, set themselves up on this pedestal. That's what Paul was talking about back in Acts. Be careful that people within your own group don't raise themselves up and draw you away. He was warning them back in Acts. And now here it appears that they did that well. They were careful not to follow that practice. They were careful not to walk that path, a school of thought that Jesus obviously didn't like. And he complimented the Ephesians for not doing that. His letter goes on, and in this particular letter, the first letter to the Ephesians, it flip-flops the promise and the closing statement that we talked about before. Jesus said, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So he says those words, he says, listen, and then he adds a P.S. at the end, a little postscript in that letter saying, oh yeah, by the way, this is the reward that waits for you. Don't forget about this. A little bit of encouragement to overcome, to pay attention, to listen, because this is the reward you will get if you go through all of this. One more thing to consider here as we talk about Ephesus. Let me read these words again. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Any idea where the church of Ephesus is today? Nowhere. Nowhere. That lampstand, so to speak, has been removed. Ephesus is but a ruins of its former glory. You saw the pictures we posted earlier of some of those things, and you can go, you can walk, you can visit, you can sit, but it's a shell of what it once was. Shouldn't be hard for us to apply the lessons in this letter to the church today. We are a wealthy nation. We are a wealthy city. We are a wealthy land. We are somewhat crossroads to all kinds of stuff. Think about it. A lot of what they were known for, certainly we could be known for. Whether immediately as Batavia or Chicago or the U.S. can look at this in a lot of different ways, but it absolutely can apply to the church today. So with that in mind, we got to ask that question, where is our first love? Where's our first love? Is it where it's supposed to be? Or has everything else crowded it out? Has everything else pushed it aside? Is it that first ranked item on our list? And this is for us as believers, folks. Can't expect the world to worry about first love. This is for believers. Where is our heart? Where is our first love? We can do all the right things and still lack that first love. That's what the Ephesians dealt with. They had a list of all kinds of things they did great, but yet what was held against them is the lack of their love, their first love. See, the fact that we tithe, or that we volunteer, or that we visit the elderly, or that we teach Sunday school, those are all great and wonderful things, but they do not compare with maintaining our first love, our worship, our adoration, our time with our Savior, prioritizing that personal relationship with Him. After all, we are preparing for the arrival of the bridegroom. We should be getting ourselves ready. We should be in the process of making ourselves the beautiful bride that He is coming for. We've got to learn to study Scripture. We've got to learn to read Scripture. And we've got to learn to listen, which is one of our biggest struggles. Sit still, be quiet, and listen. Let God talk. Let God move and worship Him. I got to tell you, the verse in this letter that to me explains very clearly what needs to be done, and really this needs to be done on a daily basis. In fact, it's the same concept that King David came to understand when he wrote those Psalms I first read at the beginning. We have to remember the height from which we have fallen. The fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That the only way we're going to reach that end goal is to strive and press on and move forward and love our God the way we have been told to love Him. In obedience, in respect, in worship. Let me close by reading that Psalm 139 one more time. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I challenge you to pray that way every day. You've got your list of prayers. You've got your people you pray for. You've got the things on your prayer journal, and those are all great and wonderful. But I encourage you to ask God to search your heart, to know your ways, to rebuild you, me, from the inside out. help us regain that first love. Lord, I thank you for this letter that not only applies or applied to the Ephesians, but certainly to us today. Lord, so many things have taken priority in our lives. So many things have gotten in the way. And we have shelved that first love. Oh, we don't think we have. We've made up excuses. We think we're okay. But we're not really examining ourselves the way we should. God, help us. Help us to refocus on you and what our relationship with you is supposed to be. God, let us worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as we were called to do, as we were intended to do, as we were designed to do. Help us, Father God, to remember our first love.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence within me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. And I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. And I'm desperate for you. Without you, we're so lost without you, Lord. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. Without you, we're desperate for you. We have so many things in this country, Lord, the riches, a place to stay, food on the table, the bills are paid, we have a way to get to where we're going. God, we get so hung up on what we can do for ourselves and what others can do for us, for you, for us, and we forget what you do for us. You are our everything. We are desperate for you. We are lost without you, O God. And forgive us. Forgive us for forgetting that. We're getting lulled by the things of this earth. You are our treasure. You are the treasure that we need. And we are desperate for you. You are the air that we breathe. Lord, if you would cut that off in just a second, we'd all die. Lord, we need you like we need the air. I'm desperate for you. Cry out to the Lord this morning. I'm desperate for you. I'm desperate for you, Lord. You are the your whole presence living in me. Lord, we have been praying for revival, Lord, and forgive us for looking around to see, oh, is it over there? Well, does that person have revival? Is it behind us? Is it in front of us? Lord, let the revival start inside of our hearts and our own minds, Lord. We need you. We need you more than we need these cell phones. We need you more than a big, heavy bank account. We need you more than anything. Forgive us for forgetting that, oh God. Lord, if you need to jar memory, Lord, do that in the ways that only you can do that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.